All right. Well, we are continuing through Lent, and we are continuing through a season where we intentionally kind of put ourselves in uncomfortable positions, where we intentionally get outside of ourselves and look in the mirror and think introspectively about our faith and our God. This is the time of year where we are specifically trying to do those things. And for that reason, today's passage is a good passage for us, because this is a good kind of Lenten passage. Didn't have anything to do with the desert, but it's definitely one of those passages where Jesus is very confrontational. And so it's a set of verses and a story that comes up a lot. In fact, I've heard it a lot lately. It's when Jesus clears the temple, makes a whip and clears the temple, right? It's very kind of salacious and exciting to talk about, and it comes up a lot, especially lately. I feel like it's come up several times in regards to like violence and endorsing violence. Like you'll be talking to someone about maybe being a peacemaker or turning the other cheek, and they'll say, "Yeah, but Jesus made that whip," right? And they get this picture of like Jesus as Indiana Jones running in and just, you know, whooping on people. And it's this kind of way of saying, yeah, I mean, I know Jesus is kind of nice, but Jesus also likes to kick a little tail every now and again. That's a terrible, terrible use of the scripture. It's not at all what is going on here, but it is kind of fun. And it is amazing how we will kind of grasp at the smallest thread of something that might endorse the worst angels of our nature, while just like wholly ignoring verse and verse and teaching and teaching of things about self-denial and nonviolence and turning the other cheek. We'll like ignore all that and be like, yeah, the whip. But the whip. Well, then by all means, you know, drone strike your neighbor for having a party late at night, you know, because Jesus had a whip. So, and it's kind of used to endorse those kind of things. But I don't think that's what's going on here. And I think this is one of those passages where we have to be very sure not to fall. We talk about this a lot here. We have to be very sure not to fall into what is one of the biggest temptations as interpreters of Scripture, right? We are given this book, these teachings of God and stories of Jesus, and you are an interpreter. If you're reading it, you're interpreting it, right? I know some of you may have grown up in traditions where the pastor, you know, got up in front and acted like, well, let me tell you what this really means, and I've got all the answers, and you just accept it. We're all interpreting it, right? And so we make choices when we interpret it, and we are wrestling with the text. And one of the easiest things to do, especially when Jesus starts to get a little volatile and doesn't feel so warm and fuzzy, is we tend to read it from Jesus' side. In other words, we tend to read it as people who are standing behind Jesus, cheering him on, instead of being on the other side of Jesus' words. Like we always kind of think about it as, I'm sure glad Jesus is telling this to those people. And this is more so, I think, as much as any text I've ever, I don't know that I've ever heard this text preached where that wasn't what was done. Where by the end of it, at least to some level, the person presenting wasn't talking about the people out there that Jesus is trying to drive out with the whip, right? There's been very few times, I don't know if I've ever heard it, where someone told the story, Jesus fashioned a whip and he's been beating me with it all week, and let me tell you about it. Like that's never the angle it takes, right? And so I want us to think about and consider not doing that. And although most of our politics and public debates encourage like scapegoating and externalizing all the blame and all the bad in the world onto other people, let's not do that tonight. Let's kind of stand in front of this and just let it say what it's going to say. And if it steps on our toes, that's okay, right? There's grace, there's love, there's mercy. We may take a lump or two, and that's all right. Or maybe at the end of it, we'll feel good about some things that Jesus endorses that we've actually ended up on the right side of. That's fine too, but let's not try and dodge what's going on here. So we're in John chapter 2, and let's kind of walk through it in little pieces here and then talk about just kind of one angle of it that I hadn't really thought much about until this week, and that I think is probably important. I hope it's important. That's not a good job of selling it on the front end. It says this, John 2, verses 13 through 25, and you'll notice that this is very early in John's gospel, which is unusual because the other gospels put this very late in Jesus' ministry. This was nearly time for the Jewish Passover, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling cattle and sheep and doves, as well as those involved in exchanging currency, sitting there. All right, so I'm going to stop right there because like the backdrop is important to understand what exactly is going on here. So Jesus making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem during one of the high holy times. He would not have been the only person. This time of year would just find that the amount of people in Jerusalem would just grow exponentially. I mean, it looks about like 100,000 plus people showing up just for Passover, right? And participating in worship and the sacrifices and all the things that go on in the temple. And so when he makes it to the temple kind of courtyards, what's called the courtyard of Gentiles, he finds the business and the busyness of the celebration. So let me tell you what's going on here with the animals and the money, because it sounds a little bit weird to us, like what exactly is happening here. So when you come for the Passover, there are certain kinds of rituals, religious rituals that you would take part in, and it involves sacrificing animals. And you're basically supposed to take certain animals from your flock, kind of the best of the animals, and you're supposed to sacrifice them to the Lord in Thanksgiving, and it's celebrating the Passover and all that from the Old Testament. And but what happens is a lot of these folks are traveling from a long distance, right? And there was no cars back then. I know that probably blows your mind. No cars. It's a long journey. And so it's kind of difficult if you live a long ways away to take your best cow and travel with it for a long ways to get to Jerusalem, right? Because the cow may not make it. It's going to take too long to get there. It may not be your best cow by the time you get there, right? So there's a lot of things going on. So there's kind of this allowance in the law that says, if that's the case, if you live a long ways away and you're going to make this pilgrimage to the temple, then what you do is you take your best cow or your best sheep, you sell it at home, and then you take that money, you travel with the money. Travels a lot better than a giant cow, right? And then you come to Jerusalem and you use that money and you buy the best cow you can with that money, and then you sacrifice that cow, right? So this is kind of what's going on. So what happens then is that then during this time of Passover, you have this entire cottage industry that's going on, because there's a couple things that need to happen. One, there needs to be a bunch of livestock for sale. There's all these people coming with money from the animals that they have sold and sacrificed to God, and they need to buy an animal to then sacrifice on its behalf. So there's got to be animals there for any of this to happen. But then there's another wrinkle to it, because the money you're carrying is problematic. The money you're carrying is Roman money. Roman money has the image of Caesar on it, so it's got a graven image. And not only does it have a graven image, but it's got the image of someone who claims to be the Son of God. Right? You got to remember, back in Roman times, to say that Caesar is Lord doesn't just mean like hail to the chief. I'm just because I'm a good patriot. It means I actually believe that he's deity in some ways. And if I'm a good Jewish person, I don't call anyone else deity because there's only one God, right? This is the basic confession of Judaism. And so what that means is that coin is not supposed to be in the temple. I'm not supposed to take that in. I'm not supposed to exchange it for sacrifice. I'm not supposed to have anything to do with it. So there's also people that are there that are taking the Roman coin and they're giving coin that's legal to use in sacrifice, right? So the currency exchange and the livestock exchange is pivotal to what's going on there. The Passover celebration can't happen without those things, all right? And so I never realized that growing up. I'd always just thought that it was just some kind of weird, bazaar going on there that didn't need to be there. But this is actually stuff that's pivotal for the worship that's happening in the area. So this is what's going on. And then it's all going on in what's called the Court of Gentiles. I don't think I put the slides in order. Can you skip forward a couple to the map? I put a little map of the temple on there. So this is Herod's temple. Herod is the one that rebuilt the temple. So this is what it looked like in Jesus' time. And so you have all these different areas, and I get to use my laser pointer every once in a while, so I'm gonna use it this time, right? So you kind of, as what happens with the temple is the farther in you get, kind of the more holy it is, right? And so you kind of have to be more, you have to be more qualified to get farther in, essentially. Right, so that not everyone, in fact, very few people are allowed in here, and very few people are allowed in here. In fact, you get into the Holy of the Holies, and if I remember correctly, there's like one priest that gets to go in once a year, right? And they tie a rope to his foot with a bell on it, because he might just drop dead in the presence of God, and then you have a way of dragging him out, right? Which is pretty awesome. Which you wonder like if you get that job, if you're like yes, or you're like oh good, okay. I get the rope on the foot job, awesome. So and it goes in. So like This area right here, this outside part is like the court of the Gentiles. So this is where non-Jewish people are allowed to go. They were called God-fearers. These are people who worshiped Yahweh, who believed in God, wanted to sacrifice to God and participate in worship, but they weren't Jewish. They weren't circumcised. They weren't any of the things that you needed to be fully Jewish, right? And so they were allowed to come and worship in this area, and this is where all this is taking place. You come up farther, and there's a place where like the Jewish women are allowed to go, and then you go farther, and then there's only Jewish men are allowed to go, and it kind of goes up from there based on the way they have things structured. So everything we're talking about is kind of happening out here, where the Gentiles, the God-fearers, go to worship. This is a big deal. Like, there is no, it's not like, well, I didn't have a backstage pass, but I snuck back there anyways to meet the band. No, this is like, you get executed. Like, the Romans have given the Jews permission. You can execute someone for violating these kind of rules on where you can go and not go, okay? So, Gentiles don't go past that wall. It's a big deal of what's going on. So that's kind of the setting for everything that's happening. So all these animals are being sold, money is being exchanged out here in that court of Gentiles out here. Jesus sees it all, and then it says this. I wish I had an excuse to use that again later, but I'm done. Unless you fall asleep, I'm zapping you. He made a whip from ropes and chased them all out of the temple, including the cattle and the sheep. He scattered the coins and overturned the tables of those who exchanged currency. He said to the dove sellers, This is interesting, and I have no idea what to make of this. The dove sellers, I think, would actually be the ones who are dealing with the poorest of the poor, because that's the smallest animal. So if the best thing I had was a dove, and that's what I'm having to go by instead, that probably means I'm pretty impoverished. And for some reason, he speaks directly to them. I don't know if that means something or not. Get these things out of here. Don't make my father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it is written, passion for your house will consume me. So Jesus clears the court, right? He takes this rope, folds it up, starts chasing out all the animals, turning over the tables. He's definitely making a big nuisance of himself. This is volatile. This is a big act of prophetic witness. Like, he's trying to make a scene. It's a far cry from violence. He's not Indiana Jones, you know, whipping someone to death. He's not, you know, there's none of those kind of things going on. But this is definitely a big act that's going on. There's a couple of things in John that are different than other. This story is in other Gospels, right? You know, we have four Gospels, what they call the Synoptics, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, which kind of does his own thing. And the Synoptics tend to look a little more like each other. In the other Gospels, you'll find things where he talks about a den of thieves, and there's this implication that in the exchange of money and when people are selling these animals, it's like buying food at the movie theater. There's no competition, and so they get to charge you $17 for a Coke. Right? And maybe there's some of that going on, and that's kind of some of the implication that goes on in the Synoptic Gospels. Like, these people, it's not that they're selling something there, it's that they're ripping people off, right? And so it's more of a justice kind of thing. It's more of a shouldn't take advantage of the poor or those who have no choice. But in John, he doesn't say that, right? He doesn't make that point. It doesn't mean it's not possibly true, but John's made some editorial choices here to make some kind of point. So he doesn't talk about it. It seems to be more about the fact that there's even business going on here at all than the fact that someone's kind of got their thumb on the scale or whatever. And then something else that John does that's very strange is John takes the story, which every other gospel puts right before Jesus gets killed, and you can understand why this might be the reason he finally ends up arrested and crucified, and moves it all the way to the beginning of the story. So this comes right after Jesus at the wedding, right? Which is when Jesus bootlegs and Jesus shows up at the wedding and they're running out of wine and Jesus' mom says, hey, can you do something about all that, you know, the fact that the wine is out? And he says this weird thing about like, hey, woman, my time has not come yet, which seems kind of cold to your mom. And then the mom, Mary, as mothers might do, just ignores him and says, hey, just do what he says, he'll take care of it, you know, kind of thing. And then he takes all the ceremonial water for cleansing and turns it all to wine, and it's the best wine they've tasted, and somehow, you know, then everyone celebrates because how have you saved the best wine to last? I mean, usually you wait, once people are drunk, you drag out the cheap stuff because they don't care. So he had this kind of sense of abundance and blessing and turning water into wine, this great, you know, Jesus is the life for the party, and then immediately follows it with Jesus making a whip and chasing everyone out of the temple courts, right? It's this interesting kind of thing that John does here. Remember, John 1, he also says that in Jesus we see the glory of God, of grace and truth. All right? So maybe that's why he puts these two things there. Maybe John illustrates grace and truth right off the bat. I don't know, interesting stuff that John does here. I highly recommend at some point reading all the Gospels next to each other and trying to start to get a feel for why maybe they make the choices they do, what audiences they're speaking to, right? You tell your story a little differently depending on who you're talking to and the point you're trying to make. So all these things are going on here. There's no, again, direct implication here that those who are working and doing this are doing anything dishonest or gouging. They may just be doing what has to be done in order for the sacrifices to happen, although they are doing it possibly someplace where it doesn't actually have to happen. There's something about where this is happening that Jesus seems to dislike the most. Don't make my Father's house a place of business. Then the Jewish leaders asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? What miraculous sign will you show us? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jewish leaders replied, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? This is another thing that happens in John all the time. They'll ask him a question, Jesus will make kind of a spiritual application and everyone will take it literal, right? If you knew who you talked to, you know, you'd ask him for living water and you would never be thirsty again. Do you have a bucket for that living water? That'd be awesome. I would love that. You know, and this kind of thing that just happens a lot. You have to be, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. That seems awfully uncomfortable and gross. I don't really know if my mom would agree to that. I don't know. You know, like this kind of thing where there's just always this kind of missing going on. And so it happens here. And so they ask him, again, who are you to do this? Took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But the temple Jesus was talking about was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. And we're going to stop there for tonight. I know there's a little more in the scripture, but this deals with what I want to kind of get at tonight. So Jesus gets questioned about who he is, why he does this, why he has the authority. He speaks in these spiritual terms. They misunderstand what he's saying, and the disciples don't even get it till after the fact later on. But you have this moment where Jesus loses his cool. He makes this big show. He drives people out of the temple. Don't do this here. And again, there is a temptation, and I've preached this before, and I don't think it's incorrect. There's a temptation to make this story exclusively about dishonest business, right? About not cheating people, about the justice of being fair in the way we deal with one another. And that's a very true thing. And honestly, I kind of wish it was only about robbing or fleecing the faithful and the vulnerable, because then I could just show you some pictures of televangelists with their private jets. We could all name the enemy that Jesus is hitting with the whip and go home feeling really good about ourselves, right? And that's usually kind of the way this ends up getting preached, I feel like. But in this story, John makes it a little bit harder on us. It's more than just leaving your thumb on the scale or extra profits that one might make. It's something larger than ill-gotten gains. Something else, it seems, at least according to John, has gotten Jesus very upset. So what if it's not so much that there was commerce, maybe even dishonest commerce going on here, but where it was located and what the consequences, intended or unintended, are for that location? Right, so again, let's think about where it was at. These business people have filled the courtyard of the Gentiles, have filled it with animals, you know, that are making noise, with booths, with, I'm sure, with loud negotiating, with the sound of money clanging back and forth, turned it into this loud, noisy place that's just filled with people and things going on. Which means this. It means that the only place that a Gentile could come and worship was no longer available. The only place that an outsider could approach God was occupied, was filled up, was blocked, was removed from the equation. I don't know if it was intentional or if it's just this is what we need to do. I don't know if there was malice behind it or if it's just kind of something that happened, an unintended byproduct. But this ends up being the result. The thing that is supposed to be assisting in worship ends up preventing worship from happening. The thing that was supposed to assist in worship ends up preventing it from happening. Try to think of a good analogy. I'm not sure if this works. To me, this seems like it would kind of be like the GPS system for your car. I know we don't need one in Hasbury because there's just basically two roads that run parallel and we can find anything. But imagine you lived in a city where you might actually need a GPS. Like I live in Atlanta. There is no grid system. Everything just goes everywhere. You'll end up by the corner of Peachtree and Peachtree and have no idea where you're at, right? Like you need a GPS in Atlanta. But it'd be kind of like taking the GPS system out of your car and attaching it to a 55-inch flat screen TV and mounting it directly above the steering wheel. Yes, I need directions. Yes, it helps to know when I'm supposed to turn. Yes, it's a lovely British accent if you said it right to the person. It's kind of soothing when it's happening in Atlanta traffic. But now I can't actually get anywhere anymore. Any attempt to get out and go, I will just be more destructive than helpful, right? The thing that's supposed to be directing me and pointing me towards someplace else is in fact blocking me. The thing that is supposed to help guide me to the things has become the thing, and now I'm nowhere. I'm stuck. I'm not moving at best, and I'm dangerous at worst. I'm definitely not on my way. It's the spiritual equivalent of when there's a puppy that you're trying to play with, and maybe you're throwing a stick, and you know they lose track of it so easily. They don't have that concept once it leaves, you know, it just disappears from the universe once they can't see it anymore. And so maybe you throw the stick over the head of the puppy and it disappears and they look at you like, how did you accomplish that, you wizard? And so you start pointing to where the stick is and the puppy just looked at the end of your finger. It's the spiritual equivalent of that. Instead of going to fetch the stick that you're pointing at, the thing that is intended to direct its attention captures it as its attention. This area of the temple is supposed to be a conduit for outsiders to approach the one true God. Those who already have a lot of barricades in front of them. This is the place where they can approach the one true God. And yet the business of worship there, the business of the temple itself, is preventing worship at the temple. And you don't have to be a private jet flying televangelist to be guilty of this. We do it ourselves. Even worse, we do it to those seeking God. So here's a question I want to kind of put before us, or I want us to kind of sit in front of and think about. How often does the practice of our religion keep us, and maybe more importantly, keep others away from the intended object of our religion? How often does the business of our worship distract from the object of our worship? And I know a lot of you are familiar with this process because I've heard your stories. I was really involved with the church until I was a youth pastor, and then they pulled us all aside and said, maybe we don't need to bring those kids from that neighborhood to this church because it's kind of distracting for people. And suddenly the practice of the way you do church started getting in the way of God. I was a consistent part of church for 10 years, and then I got on the finance committee, and then I never went back. I was a pastor, and I was struggling with the theological party line of the denomination I was in, and they turned on me quick. I've always gone to church. I've always been involved. 20 years, 30 years of doing everything I was asked by my church until I suddenly was standing there trying to figure out where are we and what are we doing and why? The business or the busyness of church ends up getting in the way instead of directing us. You were there to connect to God, and instead God was obscured by the thing that was supposed to be connecting you. Right, so much is done in the name of religion. So much is done in the name of worshiping God that seems to be more of an impediment than a conduit. I want you to think about your Gentile friends. I don't mean that in the strictest sense. Those who probably may not, maybe will approach the outside walls of the church but aren't coming in. Right? Those who are outside the community who are not going to grace the doors of church anytime soon. I want you to think about who those people are, and I hope you have some of them in your life. If not, that's a whole other conversation to have. And then ask yourself, does the religious practice of church in general point them towards the God of love and grace and peace, or does it get in the way? Does it magnify God, or does it obscure God? Do the evangelistic programs or their budget lines or their approach to religion in general help or hurt? Do these things point people to Jesus or keep them from seeing Jesus? And I would argue this is one of the founding kind of principles of Ecclesia, at least one of the things that was most frustrating to me, is I had this real strong sense that so much of the time the business of the church was not supposed to be the church's business. And it had real effects. I mean, one of the things we talked about, the first few people that sat in the room, we said, here's one of the things I'm struggling with. So at my church, if you're like the ideal member, like the person that we wish we had 1,000 of them, and we'd take over the world, right? Who is that person? And that person is someone that comes to Sunday school on Sunday morning, then they go to church on Sunday morning, they come back for church on Sunday night. And then on Wednesday night, they're part of a small group. And then on Thursday night, they're helping out with the youth. And then they're coming and they're cooking on Saturday for the senior adults to do this. And we said, we realize that we've occupied every spare moment of their time here in the church doing the business of the church. And then we wonder why we're not making a difference in the world. Wonder why more people are knocking down the doors to come in. And the business of the church was getting in the way. A few years back, I got to sit on a panel put on by a group on campus. I think it was maybe the Amnesty International group on campus or something. It was a religious tolerance panel dialogue. Father Tommy was supposed to represent Christians, and he had something else going on, so they called me and asked me to represent all of Christianity. which I am certainly, I mean, you didn't have to laugh that hard, but I'm certainly... But that was the first joke I made. They introduced and said, now, I'm here to represent all of Christianity for all of time. It was just kind of an absurd idea. And I didn't really care for the name of the thing. I don't really like that whole religious tolerance name. That seems like a pretty low bar to set. But, I tolerate you. Oh, great, thanks. That's what you should say to your kids every night before they go to sleep, right? Honey, I want you to know I tolerated you today. Sleep well. But it was myself, it was a local Muslim community leader. There was a secular humanist who spent a good bit of time debating Christians on secular humanism. And there was a member of the Hare Krishna commune that's out in, is it like Wiggins or something like that? There's a commune out there. And all of us were sitting up there. And immediately when I went and met everyone, they were really friendly to each other. And immediately they were very guarded with me. They're like, hey, how you doing? Hey, how you doing? Hey. And then, like, you know, like we were getting ready to, you know, duke it out, which indicated to me the kind of experiences they had had previously, right? And they ended up, by the end of it, kind of teasing me afterwards, a couple of them did, because they basically said, I didn't expect to hear the Christian say I'm sorry so much. But I felt this constant compulsion when I was up there to apologize on behalf of all of Christianity. You know, there'd be something like, well, you know, what do you think is the reason why there's sometimes so little religious tolerance? They talk to this person, talk to that person, they come to me and I'm like, yeah, that's our fault. That's definitely our fault. We make up like 90% or more probably of who's here. So if intolerance is happening, it's almost certainly our fault. And honestly, I don't know a lot of people that'd be tolerant of some of you. So in the name of Jesus, so our bad. Sorry about that. You know, we need to work on that. And why do you think this is that's us. That's definitely us too. We're really bad at that. We're really, really bad at that. I think Jesus was great at it, but I think we are pretty terrible. I mean, I just kind of felt constantly realizing, like, it was just this constant light of going, like, most all this is our fault that we're talking about, right? Like, again, the fact that we are 90% or more of professed religion in this area and this conversation has to happen is an indictment on us, right? So I was sitting in that room and I was fielding all these questions, and by the end I was the weird one and people were pretty much focusing on me. Until finally one person said, "Do you think you actually represent other Christians?" I said, probably not, I don't know. But I realized that as I talked a little bit about Jesus when the opportunity came up, about what I believed and how I thought we should be behaving and how we should be interacting in the world, most of the people were really open to who Jesus was, as I understand Jesus. And I realized, wow, we have gotten in the way. Jesus has been very much hidden by the way Christianity is practiced. Instead of Jesus being magnified, he's obscured, right? The compelling nature of Christ's grace and love and peace have been crowded out by our priorities, our own prejudices, our pocketbooks, our noise, the business of the church. And I feel pretty certain that Jesus is talking to us and looking at us while he's fashioning the whip. And so tonight I want us to kind of stand in front of this. And I want this to constantly be, not just, you know, once every couple years when this verse comes up, I want this to constantly be a thought in our mind. I think we at Ecclesia should never stop asking Jesus to clean house on our behalf. We must never forget that this place, this time, the way we do things, our worship is not the point. It's the thing that points. We must never allow how we do church to obscure the reason why we have church. The activity of our worship only exists to more perfectly reveal the object of our worship. What we do or do not do should not prevent others from seeing who Jesus is. And sometimes I really do think, and I'll give the benefit of the doubt to those in this story, I don't know that they were trying to think of a way to keep the Gentiles from worshiping. It may have been an unintentional byproduct of just the way we do things. And this is how we more perfectly worship God, and yet somehow we're ending up building a wall instead of a window, right? What we do or do not do should not prevent those who are seeking the object of our worship from seeing the object of our worship. Jesus does in this story what I hope he does for us each week in this room. He drives out all the distractions. He rids us of all the externalities that don't matter. And hopefully keeps us focused on the one thing that does. We are here to love God by loving each other. And anything that distracts from that or muddies that water needs to get whipped on out. Passion for the temple, which is Jesus, should consume us as well. It is the only thing. Buildings, meetings, studies, theologies, opinions at all only have value to the extent that they point us to the one thing that matters. And it is so easy. It is so easy to fill our ears and our hearts and our heads and our hands with the business of religion, of feeling faithful. It is so easy to become preoccupied with the end of the finger instead of the person it is pointing us towards. God's people can easily distract and crowd out. But we are not called to be those people. May we always and only look to the object of our worship. And maybe, just maybe, others will find the space to do the same thing. Let's pray.